Thank you, Charles. Good to be back with you. I don't remember the last time we were here. It's been a while, but it's good to be back. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be studying from there this morning in the Bible class. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you a little story behind the Gospel of John. Several years ago, I had a personal acquaintance, a very dear person, in fact, one of my children, who asked me to go with them through John's Gospel. I'll be honest, I never really coddled up to John much. I majored in social studies and history in college. You know, Luke was my favorite gospel. He's a historian. Nancy, the poet, she loves the Gospel of John. In fact, when she saw the screen this morning, she said, "My favorite book." And so we're gonna spend some time, Lord willing, this week in John's Gospel from some things that I learned as I begin to go through the book and share them with someone who was very special to me. Let's read John chapter 1 and the prologue of this great book together. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born of God, or who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amazing claims that are made in this 18 verses in abstract terms. Amazing claim with abundant evidence that John gives us at the very last part of the book when he tells us in the 20th chapter why he wrote this book, when he says, "And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The prologue is divided into three paragraphs, or at least in my Bible it is, and I think very natural, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 13, and verses 14 through verses 18. And John begins in a very poetic fashion. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. A very poetic fashion with very distinct concepts and ideas in a very marked out in a very logical way. Now, one of the key words found in this prologue is the word Logos, the Greek word logos, translated the word word. Of course, in English, our word is defined as an idea that is expressed by a combination of sounds and letters. In Greek, logos is much deeper than that, and we'll not have time to really delve a great deal into that today, but it was the purest and most general concept of the ultimate intelligence, reason or will, that is called God. And John uses that term to refer to Jesus. I would suggest to you in simple terms, our Lord is a message from God. In fact, there are three ways in which God has revealed himself when you begin to look at Scripture. First of all, the heavens declare the glory of God. and the firmament shows his handiwork. Number two, he revealed himself through special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We call that the scriptures. And the third and final way in which God revealed himself was when Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. Now, in the prologue, we have three paragraphs, and we have seven different sections that we're going to look at that include absolutely amazing claims about God. As I said, they are in abstract terms and abstract concepts. I don't deal very good with abstract. I like illustrations, but my challenge today is to help us to bring those abstract principles to life for us today and make them real. I hope I can do that, and we'll certainly do the best we can. Those seven ideas is the Word and deity, the Word and creation, the Word and life and light, the Word and the world, the Word and men, the Word incarnate, and God and the Word revealing. And John ends this chapter making these unbelievable, amazing claims about God coming to earth by saying, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is reality. So let's look at those for a minute, those seven ideas. First of all, in verse 1, the Word and deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, meaning from time eternal, in human terms, trillions of years, and more than that, in the beginning was the Word, this the self-existing one, the one who antedates the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, he is a personality. He is on level with God, in communication with God. He is an intelligent living being. Jehovah's Witnesses reason like this. They say, well, if he was with God and God's Son, then he can't be God. No, because the very next statement answers that thought. Not only was he with God, but he was God. He is deity. Jesus had all of the traits of deity, morally and non-morally. That is, that he is eternal and omniscient and omnipotent, all-powerful. And he is holy and infinitely just and infinitely true. He was God. Kind of a side note. Look over in Isaiah chapter 44 for a second. By the way, if you ever have a discussion with Jehovah's Witness, get them to open their New World Translation, if you so desire, to Isaiah 44, and get them to read it. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Where Isaiah the prophet says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Who's that talking about? Jehovah, God. And how did he describe him? As the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Then turn to the book of Revelation. In the Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet saying, what? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I have no beginning, and I have no end. And in the same chapter, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he said, and he laid his hand, right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Who is that? I'm the one who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Yes, indeed, Jesus is God. And as God, he is the Creator. For John tells us in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He made everything. He cannot be a created being because he made everything. That's what John says very plainly. Here was the Creator of heaven and earth. All things in this universe were created and made by him. In fact, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul states basically the same thing. If you want to go to Colossians 1 and beginning with verse 16. Colossians 1 beginning with verse 16, where he says, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Think about the thought of that. That when he created this world, he was not only born in Bethlehem, he created the materials that were used to build the town of Bethlehem and the very manger in which he was born. Everything was made by him. I suggest to think of your favorite place on earth. I can tell you my favorite place on earth. It's a waterfall in Southern Colorado. I never get tired of that scene. Every time I go there, the scene is different, depending on the hues and colors and the sun and the clouds and all the things that you see. On one occasion on the evening, we were blessed with a double rainbow at North Clear Creek Fall. The majestic mountains, the ocean waves, the baby tears, the rose, that deep red rose, the deer, all the creatures, all of these things were made by him. And you know what that says to us? He says, he made you and me. You know, we live in a world, I think, where a lot of people have an identity crisis. You know what the problem is? Because they don't understand they're made in the image of God. We're made by God. Just as that car that I drove today had someone that designed it, our Creator made us and designed us for a reason, to give glory and honor to that God who is our Creator. He was God. What an amazing thought about that. He was God. And furthermore, John says, in him was life. And the light was the light of men. The word life is used 36 times in the book. I think in conjunction most of the time to the concept and idea of eternal life. For example, we find that John tells us that Jesus purchased us to give us life, that he appointed to give his disciples life, that in him is life himself, that one day there's going to be a grand and glorious resurrection of all of God, all of humanity, and that he's going to give his people eternal life. That life and immortality became to light through the gospel, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. He is the very giver of life. There's a couple of things I want to think about with regard to this verse for a second. First of all, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Actually, the word comprehend, I think, is an unfortunate translation. The idea is that darkness did not overcome the light. I don't know if you've ever been in a dark room. I remember when I was a boy, we all went down to the bottom of Carlsbad Cavern and they turned the lights out. I'm telling you, it's so dark, you cannot see your hand that close to your face. But it doesn't take a lot to dispel that darkness. One little match, one little candle. And the voice and the message that I get from here is this: God's going to win. Because ultimately, the light triumphs over darkness. I don't need to tell you that we live in a dark world. And it just seems like it gets worse all the time. The moral spiral down of our nation, of our society, of our country. And I know you all relate to that. If you watch the news at all, sometimes I wonder why I watch the news. In fact, I suggest to you that along with the news, that oftentimes we need to pick up the book and see what God's up to and be reminded of that. But John says the light ultimately wins over darkness. A little side story. Josh Cleveland and I, when he was working with us for 2 years there in San Marcos, would go up to the campus and we would set up a little booth and offer Bible studies. We even taught and baptized a young man through our work. Thankful for that. But right across where we set up our booth on the other side was a gentleman, and he had a little business. He sold buttons, you know, buttons for a dollar. And, he was an entrepreneur, he said, you know. And he even made Josh a little button one day, says, "I love the Bible," which I thought was kind of cool. But he told me one day, I said, "You know, I really appreciate your friendliness, and you know what we're here for." He said, "Oh, I know what you're here for." And he said, "But I'm going to tell you, you know, the way I live, you know, I'm sorry, but you know, the gospel isn't going to do me any good. I mean, the word, I know what you're all about, but I'm going to tell you one thing: that if this thing begins to fall apart, I'm going to be on your side." Yeah, you know why? Because ultimately, God's people will win. There's a second idea that I get from this verse. He says, "In him was life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men." What is the purpose of light? It is to give us perspective. Look at John 12:35 for a second. Look at John 12:35. Just a quick verse over there where Jesus said in John 12:35, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." That sound familiar? You rub elbows with people like that every day in this world. They have no concept and idea of what life is all about. But Jesus does. Jesus gives us perspective. In fact, John says in verse 9 of the same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 9, "This was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." He is the true light. He's the real thing. John chapter 17, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He is the true life. All others are nothing but feeble copies." And what does he do? He tells us and gives us perspective of what's really important in life. You know what that is? To live so you can die and go to heaven. That's all that's really important. To live to the glory of God and honor him so that one day you can enjoy him eternally. Jesus did not come as a social reformer. He came as a Savior. And every principle that he gives us with regard to your marriage or with regard to your neighbor or with regard to your friend or your brethren or whatever, the principles that if you will follow them, he promises will give you peace of mind and peace of heart if you will simply do what he asks you to do. and we're to guard the hope. You know, the Buddhists tell us that human suffering is just an illusion. The Hindus talk about karma and reincarnation. Christianity, the Bible talks about the reality of suffering and the ultimate wonderful hope and confident expectation that we enjoy because Jesus is life. That's what He came to offer. There's no other religion in the world like it. There's no other religion in the world that claims, like we do, to have a resurrected Savior who brings life. He talks about Jesus in the world, or the Word in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. I'm dealing with that, by the way, aftermath of sinus infection and cold, so you'll have to pardon me. I still have the old cough and sniffles left over from all that mess that I had last week. I'm glad I'm better, but just you'd have to pardon with me through this. But in verse 10, he says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That is, that first of all, as the world, He is the creator of the world. He revealed Himself by creation, by special revelation, and through Jesus, His Son. But I think He has more than in mind. He's talking about not only the created world, but the inhabitants of this earth. The world did not know Him. Think about how amazing that is. You think about the history of Scripture, of how He spoke to the patriarchs long ago, of all the amazing things that He did to the nation of Israel. Back home, we're in the book of Exodus talking about the plagues of Egypt. And all the things, all of the amazing and wonderful things, that the wonderful promises that He gave to Israel, that through her a son would be given that would redeem the world and bless all the nations, and God kept every promise. How many times did He reveal Himself to Israel, and how patient He was with Israel and Judah, time and time again, revealing Himself and offering wonders and signs that they might know that He was truly who He was, and they didn't acknowledge Him. The Jewish rulers had the very prophet before them, and yet they would not recognize the very one of whom the prophet spoke. They didn't know Him. And not a lot different today, is it? People don't know Him. You know, we opened got in the motel yesterday. I opened the drawer, and what is there? There's a Bible. It's right there in the drawer. Access to anyone that wants to read it, and they don't know Him. It sort of reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Our world reminds me a lot of what Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And when you begin to read the sin that Paul lists in the same chapter, beginning in verse 29 and 30, you think, man, I'm just reading from a local newspaper. That's what happens when you live in an ungodly world. They don't know Him. Reminds me of a statement made by Paul in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, when he says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 14, when he says, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasoning, filling our heart with food and gladness." God has manifested Himself in many ways, and yet the world does not know Him. They pursue the wells of pleasure and material things and fail to grasp the true treasures that we have in Jesus Christ, who was God and is God. And so, John adds in verse 11, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Now he sort of individualizes the concept of those that did not know him. I think he's referring here to the Jews. They would have been his own. In fact, in the 21st chapter of Matthew, you want to turn over there to Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was dealing with the Jews in the last final days of his life before his trial and crucifixion, he tells a parable in Matthew 21, beginning with verse 33. It's about a parable about a landowner who had a vineyard, planted it, you know, hedged it, built a tower, and leases it out to these vine dressers to keep it. And he sends then at harvest time servants after servant after servant, and they beat and they kill the servants. And so finally, he sends his own son. They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus said, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will be of those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of the season. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits. Yes, the very Jews who had the prophets rejected him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. However, in John 1, there's the contrast in verse 12. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To those who received him, he has the authority to make us children of God. I have a lot of things about Slovers that I'm proud of. They were rugged individualists. In fact, there is a mountain in California named after one of my relatives called Slover Mountain. He was quite a guy. You know, supposedly, you know, the old story is that he, you know, killed a bear barehanded. I don't believe that, but you know how that goes. We like to really make it cool. My father was a very godly man, a wonderful song leader, not a bad preacher, not a bad Bible class teacher. But there is no name better than being a child of God, being in God's family. Jesus has the authority to offer that blessing to those who are willing to receive him and obey him and do his will. Jesus has the authority to make us children of God. John says again, look in John 20. We read the verse earlier, but notice again what John says in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Through this trusted faith and trusting Jesus and obeying him, he has the wonderful promise of giving us life. And John says he's given us abundant evidence that we might believe that indeed he has that authority to make us children of God, to those who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, but born of God. We'll not take the time to go to John 3, but you remember the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again. But what does that look like? What does it mean to be born again? You know, the first thing we think of is, well, you know, we got to get them wet. I agree with that. I understand that baptism is for the remission of sin. But what does it really look like? What does it really mean to be born again? Let me suggest to you that this is one who is repulsed by sin and the sin they have committed, and understand that the only way that they can be cleansed of that sin is by the blood of Jesus. Wanting to be buried within baptism to put that old man to death, that ultimately I might become a child of God. Being born again is radical. It means a radical change in our life. It means that Jesus is going to be the Lord and Master of our life, that He's going to be my King and my ruler and my authority. I love what the Jamaicans, they have this little chorus they sing, and I love what it says, that when we baptize somebody, the chorus is, it's been a great change since I was born, because some things I used to do, I will do them no more. Some places I used to go, I will go there no more. Some things I used to say, I will say them no more. It's been a great change since I was born. That's what it means to be born again. Born of the will of God, and now made into something very precious and very special. If I could just get people to see that. That God calls you who you are. That He brings us into His family. He makes us His adopted children. That we are His inheritance. This is what God got. He got an old scoundrel, George, that didn't deserve it, and cleansed me of every sin and made me His child. That's the promise given, the amazing claim given by John. You said 10:30? Oh, 10:15. Okay. All right. I thought, wow, I'm going to run out of outline at 10:30. But I'm short-winded. Well, we'll move on then. In verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word who was with God, who was God, who was in the beginning, became flesh, took on flesh and blood, and dwelt among men. The word dwell here means to pitch the tent. It basically means to tabernacle among men. It was a temporary stay. But put that in your mind, that God, the Ancient of Days, came to Bethlehem. An invisible God was brought down to daily life. John said, we beheld Him. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word beheld means to theater. In other words, it was not a casual glance. We looked upon Him and gazed upon Him and examined Him. And truly, He was the glory of God. He was God. That God became flesh and dwelt among men. Even in fact, if you look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. He begins that way in 1 John 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We heard Him. We saw Him. We handled Him. That very one who is indeed the eternal life. And again, may I remind you how John ends his gospel in chapter 21. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John said, after careful scrutiny, studied under all the conditions, we have determined, yes indeed, that we beheld the very glory of God, the only begotten of the Father, full in grace and truth. He is indeed God in the flesh. We sing a song. Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did God do that? As you know, there's no other religion like that. All the other religions, God is separate. But in Christianity, God stooped down. He came and lived in this old world with all the heartache and pain. Why did He come to earth? Because He loved me so. Because He loved you. That's a great thought. That's an amazing claim. I need to move on because I want to make my final point. Finally, he says in verse 16 through 18, and of this fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. God indeed revealed Himself through His Son. No one has seen God, that is, in the sense of His very essence, but the character of God was revealed in the fullest expression of the Son, Jesus. He's in the bosom of the Father, intimate with God, God's final revelation to man. God has declared Him. He has declared Him. Three lessons. Three takeaways, real quick. Number one, the conflict between light and darkness. Look in John chapter 3 real quick. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. John 3, 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest the deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We have a conflict that puts us into a dilemma and a choice. Will we accept the light offered by God? Or will we walk in the darkness of the world? Today the world is still at odds with Jesus. And we're going to talk about that more Wednesday night. The world hates Him. And they hate His people. But now the choice is whether we will choose the light or will we choose the darkness? Quickly look at Acts 26. Acts 26. Paul is recounting his conversion story in Acts 26, and I'm going to really quickly look at verse 18. This was the message that Jesus gave to Paul, that he was given as an apostle to the Gentiles. For what purpose? To open their eyes in order to turn them from what? Darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Everyone is in one of those two kingdoms. kingdom of God or kingdom of the devil. Either in light or darkness. And the only way that one can duly be forgiven and redeemed is to walk in the light of Jesus. Number two, the blessings offered by God. As many have received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. He gives us identity and purpose. We need to believe that. We need to remind ourselves daily, often, of that, who God says I am, and that I am a representative of that God. He calls me His child. And finally, how real is it to us? You know, it's so easy, you know, we live in a technological age, you know, the iPad and the iPhone and Facebook and all that stuff that goes on. I wonder sometimes how real it is to us. I'm reminded of one simple statement that is made in John's Gospel in chapter 1. There were several disciples that were brought to Jesus, and I want you to listen to the message of Andrew in verse 41. He first found his brother, Simon, and said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. You can almost feel the excitement. And furthermore, in the same chapter, when Philip found Nathanael in verse 45 and said, "We have found him in whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." How real is it to us? And how excited are we about the blessings that have been offered to us through Jesus? Yes, indeed, He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.